Praise God. That's a wonderful truth. Amen. I tell you what, we got a lot to be singing about this morning. I know many of you saw the church text that went out a couple days ago, I guess, or yesterday maybe, and mentioned that we wanted to have a service this morning to talk about, you know, how we deal with things in the body of Christ, the need to, and how we do that, how we go about it. You know, there was a situation a couple weeks ago that was made mention of in a service, and, you know, I know it raised some questions. Raised some questions from different ones about, you know, why was it done? Why did it need to be? Why was it done that way? Why is that different maybe from some other situations? So, you know, I think we just, as we talked about it, we just began to feel like there was a need to maybe just talk about this and go through some of the scriptures and try to show, you know, we've got, especially some of our younger ones had some questions and they haven't heard this before. You know, it's easy for so many of us. I think we've grown up around some of these truths and we've heard them over and over again. And it's easy to sort of assume that everybody knows that. But, you know, the Lord's always bringing up our young people and they're coming to a point where they're becoming aware and becoming hungry for the word and becoming to understand the you know, things about the that the Father would tell them. And, you know, it's becoming, the Lord wants to make things real to them. And we need to be faithful to, you know, bring things back up again that the Lord may have said in the past. And also we've got other people that have come, you know, from other churches. The Lord adds to the body here and there. He's brought some who maybe have grown up in other places and maybe never heard some of these things. And so by the grace of God, we need for him to... I'm sorry. I tend to do that. No, that's good, because I do that anyway, even naturally, and if I get a little nervous, I do that even worse. So, no, that's good. Thank you, brother. Hey, that's what we're talking about. We need the truth in the body, don't we? We need to be able to communicate. Thank God. I appreciate that, Gene. I'll do my best with the Lord's help to do that. But, you know, we need to be faithful to bring these things up and share them as the Lord would enable us to do that and just share his heart with people. You know, the idea of dealing with anything in a church is a little bit foreign in some places, I know. You know, the American church is very much in the, sort of the, bought into the American individualistic mindset. Phil's talked about this before. And, you know, there's some good things that come out of that, and I'm thankful for some of the emphasis that our country has put on the individual rather than the collective. There's definitely practical benefits to that. But, you know, that can go too far to the point where, well, we know what the lie was the enemy sold to Eve in the beginning. You shall be as gods. People becoming their own god. I determine my own truth, my own path, you know. And so the idea of a church as a body dealing with an individual is a foreign idea in some places at all. You know, some places they can't afford to be to tell the truth because they're afraid of chasing off the tithing comers, the tithing, you know, members, and that would create some problems. But we need, by the grace of God, to be able to share his truth and just share it in his spirit and by his love. And so, you know, I believe there's a need for us occasionally to deal with things, and different things are dealt with in different ways. And I believe that's what we want to just try, with the Lord's help here this morning, to try to share a little bit about. You know, the idea of just individuals, like I said, it's a very prominent idea that just we sort of each have our own private individual walk with the Lord. And then where we go to church is just a matter of, well, it's convenient. I like the style of music. It's close to me. My parents go there or my friends go there. You know, I believe there's a truth that has largely been lost in the American church about the body of Christ and what it means to be placed in the body of Christ. For God to take someone and make them a part of something where they are not any longer just an independent agent that can come and go and do as they please, but that they have become part of something. You know, that the image is given in the New Testament of God building up a body and joining us together into one body. Or, you know, also a building is another example that's used. We're being builded together into a building. God is building us into something that, and while it's true that we have a personal relationship with Christ, and that's vitally important that every one of us has that personal relationship, it is not private. Because fellowship with God, you can read this in 1 John, but fellowship with God brings us into fellowship with his people, inevitably. Walking with him will lead us into walking with those others that he has called. And he places us together. And as we go through this, I think we'll see some of the reasons why that is. So our relationship, it is personal, but it's not private. And I was thinking of the scripture, I believe you mentioned this last Sunday from Romans 12, didn't you? You made mention of the, let's just turn there to Romans 12 as just a place to start. There's a number of scriptures I want to read today with the Lord's help. So I'd be a little bit of a sword drill for those of you that have heard that old phrase. But let's go to Romans 12. And just at the very beginning there, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Of course, as Phil pointed out just this past Sunday, the tenses there, that is many bodies, multiple bodies, but being offered as a single sacrifice. All, many bodies together offering up a single sacrifice to the Lord as he joins us together and fits us together. And he says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." You know, God is joining us together into a body. We are not just separate individuals that just happen to mutually agree to come hang out for a couple of hours, and then that's it. We don't have anything to do with one another apart from that. He is building us together into a body that we together are offering ourselves up to him. And you see what happens here, what the sense of this is as we do that, as we offer ourselves to him, he begins to go to work in us, doesn't he? He begins to take us from where we were, from where he called us, to make us what he wants us to be. We can read in Romans 8 that his goal is to transform us into the image of his son. That's the end game. That's where we're going. Well, I don't look very much like that. I'm all too aware of that. There's a lot of changes that need to happen between here and there. But as we offer ourselves up, that's all we can do. We can't make ourselves what we need to be, but as we offer ourselves to him, he begins to go to work, and he begins to change us into what we need to be, and he does that together. And so the idea, you know, it's important to understand that if we come to the Lord, if we're giving our life to him, we can expect that he's going to deal with things that are in here. He is not simply going to leave us like he found us. He is going to work because there are changes that need to happen. And we need to understand that if we're going to come and call ourselves the body of Christ and say that we are a part, we need to expect that God is not just going to leave us alone and let us do as we please and never get in our face and challenge us about anything. He will. And as we go on, I think we'll see there's many different ways that happens. But it means something to be a part of the body of Christ. It means something. And of course, I know in many places in the world, they're very conscious of that. Here in the Western society, in this country in particular, it's easy for that to not have to mean a whole lot because it doesn't necessarily cost a whole lot. But I believe there's a real meaning there into what it means for us to say, I'm a part of the body of Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll see here, starting in verse 12. We'll see the process here of God working in us to change us. So 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you might be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." So he's saying, you know, here these are examples of external things that might come against us to accomplish some of that work in us that God is wanting to do. And he's trying to encourage us in the face of that. But verse 17 is the one I really wanted to get to. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So that phrase that judgment must begin with the house of God or the family of God, you know, that's something Phil was mentioning last Sunday. God has to work in us before he's able to work through us. And so we can expect as we come to him and say, "Lord, I'm yours," he's going to, that judgment, and we'll go on and talk more about that word, but that's going to go to work in us to set us free and to make us what he wants us to be so that we can be of service to others. But it's got to begin here. It's got to start here. And that word judgment, it usually has a negative connotation because people tend to think of being condemned. You know, you think of being judged and it means being condemned. Well, what the word means when it talks about that is something entirely different. It doesn't mean condemned. And I think we're going to see that as we go. It means God simply sharing the truth with us and shining his light on a situation. But, you know, we tend to think of it negatively and we are afraid of that. We tend to draw back from that. Our instinct is to fear that. You know, in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 3, Jesus mentioned about people who do evil or walk in darkness, they don't come to the light. and they don't want to come to the light. They don't want to be around that because light, just by its nature, it exposes what's there. So if somebody's walking in a way that's not right, then being around the truth has the effect of shining a light on that, and that feels uncomfortable. And our reaction is, whoa, I don't want that. Now, that can be true even for God's people when there's an area that is unyielded in here that God's working on. We can shrink back from that. It's even more true for people who are not God's children, who are around the light one way or another, but they're not really a part of it. There's that part of them that does not want to be exposed. It does not want to have the light shine. It crosses something in this flesh to do that. But that scripture also says that he that is walking in the light will come into the light so that it can be made manifest that what he's doing is from God. You know, the more we become close to him, the more he works, the more he takes the fear out of that idea of judgment, that the fear out of the idea that he's going to put his finger on things in my life. And instead of being, oh, no, I don't want that, we say, well, like what did David say in Psalm 139? Lord, search me, know me, search my thoughts, search my inmost thoughts. You see if there's some wicked way in here and lead me in your path. You know, David had gotten to the place where he didn't fear that anymore. The idea of God looking in here and saying, there's things I've got to work on. He said, Lord, I welcome it. Bring it on because I want to be free. I want to be yours. And I believe that's the place God wants us to bring us to, so we see that it is his love that he deals with us in, not his anger. It's not his condemnation. But it means something to be a part of this, and we have to expect that this is part of the process. I want to turn over and read a scripture in Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 26. Find it here. So he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, if we're going to come and say, I'm a part of this and be a part of the body and walk with God's people, and yet there's that part of us that says, I want to live my own way and I don't want anybody to tell me no, I don't want anything to cross me, I want to be able to make my own choices and do as I please, that's an insult to the Spirit of God. To say openly, I want to be a part of this, and yet have that part in there that says, no, I'm going to do my own thing. Don't you tell me otherwise. You know, that's a very natural reaction. It is the natural reaction of natural man. But that is an offensive thing to God. That's an insult to the Spirit of grace to say, well, the blood we were just singing about, that blood that has sanctified us, it says here we're trampling that underfoot if we take that attitude and say, I can be part of this, but I'm still independent and I do my own thing and nobody tells me what to do. We need to understand that if we're going to be part of this, these things are going to come. God's going to deal with this heart. And I want God help us to see it as his love and his mercy, as it truly is. It's not a thing to take lightly, because he says, we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, that's an odd-sounding statement. Why would it be a dreadful thing? Well, in reality, it's a wonderful thing. But you see what's going on here. To the natural man, it's a scary thing to fall into God's hands and put ourselves on that altar, offer that up as a living sacrifice and say, God, you do what you have to do in here. That's a scary thing, even for someone who has truly been born of God's Spirit. There's that part of us that wants to hang on to that, those areas. How much more for somebody who's walking with God's people, but it's not genuine, it's not really in their heart, then that's a terrible thing to be under what they would see as the burden of the Lord, the yoke of God, where it's constraining me and always trying to hem me in. And, you know, but it's a serious thing. And I believe God wants us to understand that. But I'm thankful, you know, God, like David, you know, he brought David to that place where he said, Lord, I don't see this as a bad thing. I see it as good, and I want you to do what needs to be done in here. He wants to bring every one of us to that same place. I want to turn to just a couple pages over to Hebrews 12 and read something there that talks about this. And we know the passage very well. It's coming out of the chapter on faith, and he's been talking about, you know, in light of all these witnesses and the testimonies of so many that have gone before, about running with patience. Well, we'll just start there in verse 1. We know it. But it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So here he's talking about, on the one hand, opposition from people. That's again like what we were talking about over there in Peter, where you've got things coming from the outside and God's using those to work in us. But here, it's more than just that. He's talking about the things that are in here, the weights that are on us, naturally speaking, that tend to drag us down and hinder us in being useful for God. The sins that are in this nature that want to rise up and control us. You know, these are the things that God has to deal with if we're going to be able to be free to serve him and for him to use us. So there are things without, but there are certainly things within as well. And this encompasses both. So in verse 5, he says, "You have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." And this is from the Proverbs 3. He says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you." See, it's not if, it's when. "Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone that he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline." See, this is part of God, that transforming of our minds that we talked about in Romans 12, learning to see things a different way. This is not God being mad at me. This is not him hating me, trying to humiliate me, trying to beat me down. This is God trying to set me free. He's trying to grow me. He's trying to help me. And so we want to see the difficulties of this situation as God's discipline. And that word discipline has been pointed out before. The root of that in the Greek has to do with child training. So in other words, he's just continuing this analogy. God is treating us like children, like we do our own children. And how many of you just let your children do anything they want to do? That's a pretty awful, you're going to get a pretty awful result, but you love them enough that you're not going to do that. God loves his children enough that he's not going to do that either. He's going to work in us. And that's why he's given us this encouragement to see it for what it really is, as his love. He says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline." Nobody skips this process, no matter who you are. Well, we all need this. "But if you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." You see what's going on there? You've got somebody who's claiming God's my father, but then when his discipline comes, we say, no, I'm not going to have that. Then God's not really your father. And that's what he's pointing out here. He's saying, if that's the characteristic of your life, that you refuse to let God change you, there's something missing there. And that's what he's dealing with here. He's continuing the analogy here in verse 9. He says, "Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it." Maybe not in the moment, but looking back, you can see the value and appreciate that. "So we've had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best," meaning they just did the best they could, but they were humans and flawed too, and maybe everything they did wasn't perfect. Lord knows I've had to apologize to my children before for things that weren't perfect. I suspect most of us have had that experience. You know, but regardless, they did the best that they could, but God disciplines us for our good. What God deals with, we can be guaranteed that is for our good. It is perfect when he does it, and it's for our good. And you see, the goal is that we may share in his holiness. But see, here's the catch. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, God's goal is he wants to heal us. He wants to restore us. He wants to grow us. And he wants this harvest. He wants this result for us down the road. But in the moment, it doesn't seem like that. It hurts. We don't like it. And there's no exceptions to that in here, because human nature is what it is. It's proud by nature. It's rebellious by nature. Nobody wants God to challenge us and say, this is wrong. This needs to change. You're doing wrong. We don't like that. And that instantly provokes the human spirit to say, now, wait a minute, you know, and we start having all kind of defense mechanisms against that, saying that's not true, you don't understand, pointing to other people, well, I'm better than them. There's a whole lot of things that happen here to avoid this process because it's painful. Christian or not, it's a painful process. But see, there's a goal. There's a harvest at the end that God is building in here. And that we have to go through this process to get to that point. It's not, you know, he does not want to hurt us with judgment, but he wants us to thrive and to have the fullness of his presence with us and in us. Because God can't bless us when these things are still here. To the degree that these things are here and in control, now I'm thankful he's patient and he uses us where we're at, and it's a journey. We all know that. If God couldn't use somebody until they were perfect, nothing would ever get done anywhere. None of us would qualify. But to the degree that these things are in control, he's limited in how he can use us. And he wants us to have a fullness of his presence. And so he begins to deal with these things so that we're freer and freer and freer over time. That's his aim. He wants to set us free. And because there are effects to these things being in our lives, these weights that it mentioned at the beginning there, these sins that so easily entangle, they have practical consequences that aren't good. And God wants to free us from that. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 for a minute and take a look at something there. The Corinthian church, we'll start in verse 27, but just to kind of set the context for this, you know, the Corinthian church was one like a lot of the ones that Paul either started or, you know, visited. He had been sent to the Gentiles primarily. That was his ministry, was to go to places, not Jewish places, not where they knew the gospel and they knew the truth of God and they knew they had the law and all that, but to go to other places. And so a lot of the people he called or that came to Christ under his ministry were being called straight out of heathen darkness. This Corinth was part of the Roman Empire. They had polytheistic worship, all kind of different gods and all kind of different, you know, pagan practices that they had. And so, you know, it's not surprising that in a situation like that, that there were a lot of issues that Paul had to deal with in the church. He had to teach a lot of things that they just didn't know. They were ignorant about. In particular here, he's dealing with the idea of them coming together and sharing a meal, what we might call communion or the Lord's Supper. You know, it's meant to symbolize, you know, Christ shedding his blood for us, the breaking of the bread being his body, the wine being his blood poured out for us. You know, but in the communion there, as we come together, we celebrate that, we remember what Christ did. We remember what it is that binds us together, why we're one people. It's not because of anything in us, it's because of what he did for us. And we're celebrating that. But, you know, here there were a lot of issues. There were people who would show up and not even wait for others to get there and be like, well, I'm hungry, and just start eating. There were people who were poor and didn't have much, and nobody was offering to share anything with them. There were people who were coming there and flat out getting drunk. And, you know, at one point Paul just says, actually, your meetings, they do more harm than they do good the way you're doing it. So he was trying to deal with them, you know, with this issue. But in particular, I wanted to read this section in verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Again, it's not a light thing to come and say, I'm a part of the family of God, is it? We need to recognize what we're doing and what we're a part of. And he says here in verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, by which he means died. See, there are consequences to these things being in our lives. In this case, he said, there's people who are weak and sick among you, and it doesn't have to be that way, but because you're living in this darkness, it's producing effects in your life. Some of you God has even taken out of the world. It can get to that point where somebody maybe has really given their heart to the Lord, but they're so consumed in something that then they refuse to or are not able to get free from it, and they won't come to the Lord, they won't bring it to him and be set free, to where the only remedy is to take him out of the world. It's actually possible to reach such a place, and that's what he's saying here. Some of you, this has happened. It's a serious thing. But this is the verse I wanted to get to here in verse 31. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So there again, you see, when God, his goal, his plan, you start to see a picture of how this is meant to work. As God begins that process we talked about in Romans of him changing our minds, we offer ourselves to him, he begins to work in us, then we begin to see things differently. And when something comes across our path, instead of just reacting naturally, we start to say, wait a minute, God's word says this. This is not of God, and we say, I'm not going to be a part of that. Or this is of God, I'm going to embrace that. you know, he begins to change us. And as we do that, as we learn to judge ourselves, then God doesn't have to do anything else. That's his end goal with this, is to teach us and to bring us to this place. And but when the Lord judges us, when we don't do that, then the Lord's got to step in and do it. But you see his aim. It's that we would not be condemned with the world. It's not to beat down. It's not to condemn. It's not to say you're a terrible person, what's wrong with you? It's to set us free. And that's what he's doing when he has to deal with things in our lives. And that can happen a lot of different ways. You know, that can happen through the word. God could, there'd be something, whether you're reading it or whether you hear something. We've all had that experience where something just seems to really jump off the page and God puts his finger on something and we know that was a word to me. It could be a word in a song. You know, there's a lot of different ways that God can deal with us and convict us. But, you know, the problem is we don't always listen to that either. And that is part of why God has put us together into a body of people where we are able to watch over one another. And it's not just us by ourselves. There are others who have the responsibility to watch over us. And I believe that's, you know, what, as we go on here, I think we'll see how God does that. But this is his goal, is to bring us to that place where judgment isn't necessary except for what he's put in us in our own conscience. He's teaching us his ways. But when we don't do that, let's look over at Galatians 6. See an example of how this actually works in practice. So Galatians 6, starting in verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin," so this is somebody who's got something, that thing he talked about in Hebrews there, that sin that so easily entangles, it's got a hold of somebody, and they're walking in the wrong direction. "If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted." You see that? You see what the Lord's heart is here, is to go and to restore, not to condemn, but to restore. And so he says, if someone sees this going on, then you who are spiritual, and by that word spiritual, now what we all think when you hear that is, well, that's not me, because everybody in here thinks that. And that's true. That's, you're not wrong in one sense, but that's not what it means. What it's talking about here is, in that moment, you're moving in the Spirit of God. It's his Spirit that's motivating you. It's him who has put this on your heart, made you aware of this, and it's in his Spirit that you're going to go to this brother. That's what he means there by spiritual. You know, there's a scripture in Matthew 7 that warns us against judging others. You know, it says don't judge others because you'll be judged by the same standard. You know, whatever judgment you mete out, it'll come back to you again. Well, if we're doing that in a human spirit and just trying to straighten somebody out naturally, well, yeah, we wouldn't want that applied to us. But if we're moving in God's Spirit, then that's a good thing. And that's what he wants us to do here. And that's what he's encouraging people to do. If you see the need and God has put it on your heart, and if you're moving by his Spirit, then you need to go to someone to restore him. And that may involve possibly leaders in the church. It may involve elders or deacons, but it might not. You know, how many times growing up did we hear Brother Thomas minister on Genesis 3 and talking about Cain and Abel, and Cain asking, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course, as he went through, the answer to that was, yes, you are your brother's keeper. We have a responsibility to watch over one another at every level of the body. It's not just elders in the church are supposed to keep an eye on everything in the whole church. There are things we don't know about or don't come in contact with that others do, and there may be a place for us to go to one another. And that's what God wants. That's how his body is meant to operate. We see something, and, you know, of course, we need to pray about it. We don't need to move hastily. We need to make sure we're moving in God's Spirit. And he may sometimes resolve it, and nothing ever have to be said. We don't have to do a thing. But there may be a time where it comes to the point we have to actually speak to him and intervene. And it needs to be the Spirit of God that we do that by. But that's part of it. Now, here it says to restore him, but we don't really get a lot of particulars about, you know, what does that restoration look like. But you know, there's a scripture I want to look at in a minute to look at that. But, you know, you think about this idea of going to one another. You see, what's going to be necessary for that to work, for us to be able to receive that, is we're going to have to see that as more than just a person coming to us with their opinion. We're going to have to see that as Christ. You know, Christ, if we can't see Christ come in the flesh, we're not going to be able, that what's in here is going to rise up, and it's not going to be able to submit itself to other people. This is no different than what we talk about when we talk about children and parents. You know, parents, their discipline's not always perfect. It's not always right, but that still doesn't justify a spirit of rebellion. The children, as we raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, hopefully they're able to start seeing beyond just people and see that as God's covering over them and see that as Christ reaching out to them, and then be able to submit to that even when it isn't perfect or isn't ideal. Well, it's the same thing. As we go to one another, if we're going to be able to receive that from one another, we're going to have to see that as being Christ and not just a person. Our eyes have to be open to that. He's got to do that. You know, I was thinking about what happened with Job. You know, we know the story, how he was sent to Nineveh. Didn't want to go at first because he didn't want them to really repent. He thought they deserved judgment. You know, Jonah, he had a lot of needs. I mean, God had a lot to teach him about the grace of God and about the love of God. And, you know, that's what most of the book is about. Very little of it's actually about him preaching at Nineveh. Most of it's about God dealing with needs in Jonah. But you look at it from the people of Nineveh's perspective, that was still the word of God to them. Whether Job was perfect or not, whatever was wrong with him, God had sent him, and however flawed he was, that was the word of God to them. And for them, the only choice was receive it and repent or be destroyed. You know, and we could easily do that with one another. Look at every vessel in here and say, well, you know, as long as it's just the word of God, well, I can't really argue with that. But if it's so-and-so, well, I know them. They've got this problem and this personality trait, and they've done this in the past that I know about. And you see, it becomes a whole different ballgame when we've got to submit ourselves to flesh and blood that we can look in the eye. But God can give grace, and he can open our eyes to see. It's not just people, but this is him reaching out to us. So let's go over to Matthew 18 and look. I think we'll see a little bit more of the process of this restoration here. It's in Matthew chapter 18 and starting in verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, now this is a little different situation. Instead of you just seeing somebody over taking it a fault, they've actually done something against you personally. But regardless, we see a little bit more. The goal is the same, is to heal it and to restore. And so we see a little more of the restoration process here. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So you see the pattern here. We go to them and we try to deal with it privately. The Lord's put it on your heart. He's given you understanding or knowledge of the situation. He's convicted you that you need to say something to them. You've prayed about it. You've asked for God to help you move in his spirit. And you've gone to them between the two of you and are trying to restore, trying to mend this. And if they receive it, then that's the end of it. Nothing further needs to be done. And we thank God. We praise God for that. If not, then the next thing to do is we need to get others. Now, I think that a lot of times the natural inclination is to think, well, okay, if they don't listen to me, I'm supposed to get some others to help them, convince them to listen to me. But that's not really why you get others there. You get others so that we can be sure we've really got the mind of the Lord. Because it could be the one going to someone who doesn't see things clearly. They could be both wrong to some degree. You know, what we need is we need to have others so that we are sure that what we have is the mind of the Lord. And it's not just human opinion. I mean, if that's all we have is human beings trying to run around, straighten each other out, convince one another of our opinions, yeah, we've got a mess and we're going to have a mess. But if we have the mind of God, then it's going to be to our benefit. You know, it's going to set us free. The truth will set us free. So if we can't resolve it alone, we bring others in so we find the mind of the Lord so that we can all move forward together. But what happens if we still can't move forward together from that? Then what happens? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, that was part of the questions that were raised a couple of weeks ago is, well, why do sometimes things have to be dealt with publicly? Well, this is part of why, is situations where there has been an attempt made privately. There's been an attempt made maybe with some others. And in the situation we dealt with, that was the case. And there was not received. And there's nothing left to do at that point but to tell it to the church. And we'll get into that a little more as we go, I think. But you see, this is what the Word of God has told us to do. We have to be able to move together in unity. When there's another spirit that's moving another way, we have to be able to be one in that. And so, you know, that's why something might become public. And, you know, that the end of that scripture where you say, well, okay, if they don't listen to the church, treat them like a heathen and a publican, or a pagan. Yeah, pagan's the word. The heathen's the King James word. The pagan and republican. Now, a lot of times I think when people hear that, they think, oh, well, the Jews didn't like the publicans because they were traitors. You know, they worked with the Roman government and the pagans they looked down on. So that means if somebody, you know, leaves a church, I'm supposed to turn my nose up at them and be mad at them, not like them. That's not what he's talking about. Just ask this question. How did Jesus treat pagans and publicans? See, that's how he wants us to treat them. He would meet with them. He wasn't opposed. He didn't turn up his nose when he came across one of them. You know, that's not what it was. But he didn't compromise with what was going on in their life. He would tell them the truth and say, I'm going to stand for truth. If you want to come to that, wonderful. God will have his hands outstretched. If you don't, I'm still going to stand on the truth and you do what you will. You know, but his spirit was not a hard one. It was not an angry one. It was not a one looking down on people. But he was standing for the truth. And that's what God would have us do. Regardless of how somebody receives it or doesn't receive it, we have to stand for the truth. We have to stand on his word. And you see, I think we see that plainly here. But there are times, you know, just like this situation, where things rise to the level that they have to be dealt with publicly. Another reason, or one reason this can happen, is when things are very widely known. When it's a situation that is not private, but whether, you know, through rumor, gossip, whatever, it's just gotten around, or it's a bunch of people were aware of it or were there or whatever. And it's a situation that half the church knows about. Well, it's not very practical to try to get half the church together to talk about stuff. And when things get around like that, it needs to be addressed publicly. So that can be one reason why sometimes things are publicly said. It's when it's widely known. And there's something we'll look at in a little bit. I think you'll see that, an example of that. You know, this is, it's also necessary to prevent any confusion about what is right and what is wrong. You know, in this, you know, we had to take a stand to say, living with someone you're not married to is wrong. Having a physical relationship with someone you're not married to, it's not of God. He can't bless that. God wants to bless us in our lives, but when we deliberately do things that he has told us are against his word, they're not his way, we are literally tying his hands where he can't bless us. Because he would be working against himself if he just blessed us in spite of us going against his word. And so we had to take a stand for the truth. But it needs to be clear, and not just to the people that may be involved, but to others that are looking on. We've got a whole generation of young people growing up in a world that has destroyed everything God ever established about marriage, about sex, about relationships. It has made it into a joke and a travesty compared to what God intended it to be. We need to have the truth. We need to have a light that can shine to say, this is what's right. And that needs to be clear to everybody. It's necessary for unity. You know, that's another whole topic you could go off on, is the importance of unity in the church. But there needs to be a clear stand on things so people aren't going around wondering, well, what's right, what's wrong. They need to know where we stand so that they will know whether I'm flowing with it or not. Because how do you even know if you're flowing with the church or not if you don't even know what the stand is? Is there's confusion there? So that's another reason why things might have to be dealt with publicly. You know, part of it is, like I said, it's a warning. It's not just to make it clear. It's also a warning against others following the same example. I won't turn over there, but the scripture in 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says this. He says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Now, I think it's obvious from what we've been reading here, that's not every situation, every sin in every life, in every situation. But there is a time when something happens to make it public so that it is a warning to others to not go down the same road. And this is just the word of God. This is what he's told us. It's necessary to make it clear sometimes when people are not flowing with that, to make it clear to the body, hey, this individual or these people or whatever, there's something else operating there and you need to be aware of that. Again, we don't shun anybody. We love them. But you need to be aware that this is not good so that you don't accidentally, you know, somehow support that or make it unclear where you stand. We need to do just like Jesus did. Stand for the truth and then love people where they're at. Stand for the truth and then let God do the work and either draw them or let them go as he will. That's what he wants us to do. But sometimes it needs to be made clear, hey, this situation is going on. And you need to understand that this is there's another spirit operating here. Don't be a part of that. Don't drink that in. Don't let that affect you. So I believe that's another reason. But I wanted to look just at a couple of examples of where Paul had to do this and actually deal with things in a public way, because there's a few different examples here. Let's look at Philippians 4. And I think this will help shed some light on this as well. So Philippians 4, just starting here in verse 2. This is a situation where he's dealing with something between a couple of ladies in the church. And according to the Bible pronunciation guide website that I looked this up on, their names were Euodia and Syntyche, because I had no idea how to say either one of those. So hopefully the site knows what it's talking about. But he says in verse 2, he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See, these were two sisters in the Lord. Clearly, he says they were sisters. They worked with me. Their names are in the book of life. But yet something had come between them. There was some kind of schism, some kind of division. And it was such that Paul, even though he wasn't there, he had heard about it. It was known. It was public. And so he's writing, and he called them by name in this letter that was meant to be sent to the whole church and said, please help resolve this. Intervene by God's grace to resolve this so that we can have unity in the church. So that's an example of where he had to do that. And because the goal, again, he loved them clearly. He wasn't to condemn. It was to restore and to heal so that God could have his full measure, full flow of his spirit in the church there. So that's just one example where he had to do that. Let's look in Galatians. See in Galatians 2, see another example of this. Galatians 2 and starting in verse 11. So this is Paul writing, and he's talking about a time when Peter came to the church at Antioch there where Paul was. And he said, well, just to give you a little bit of the background here, you know that for a long time the Jews, historically, they had tended to look down on people who weren't Jews. You know, they were God's chosen people and everybody else was below them. And of course, they also had, you know, heathen practices. And under the law of Moses, they had dietary restrictions, they had things they were supposed to eat and not eat. And sometimes other societies, they weren't conscious of that. And so they had to be careful what they ate and all that. Well, as God began to unfold the purpose of the gospel and the cross and what it had done and breaking down those barriers, there was a lot of that was still in them, a lot of the Jews. And they had to learn over time to let that go and realize God was doing something new. And it's not about diet anymore. It's not about circumcision. It's not about all the rituals, you know, that God was doing something different and that he was reaching out to the whole world, Gentiles included. You remember what God had to do for Peter before he sent him to Cornelius. The vision he had to give him, you know, of the sheet and everything. God had to do a preparation before Peter would have been willing to go to a Gentile's house and eat and preach the gospel like that. And when he came back, he was able to share with everybody, you know, hey, God poured his spirit out on them just like he did us. You know, what do you want me to do? It's clear that God was in this. But that was a process. It was a work, and it was a struggle for them to overcome that. And you see different places in the scriptures they're having to deal with issues about Jewish customs versus the freedom that there is in Christ. But on this occasion, he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, now this was people from the church in Jerusalem, basically, is what he's talking about. When they arrived, Peter, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You see what was happening here? This is a situation where everybody saw this. Everybody, when they came together, everybody had seen Peter start to separate himself from fellowship, and then other Jews beginning to do it too, and all the Gentiles were probably going, hey, what's wrong with us? What's going on here? That was something that was very public in the whole church. And so Paul had to deal with it. He didn't take Peter off to the side and say, look now, Peter, you need to quit doing this. He had to do it publicly because it was something that had affected the whole group and the whole church. And he wanted to make it clear, this is not right. This is not what God has. God has done away with these distinctions. We need to be one and we need to move forward together. So you see another example there where he had to do that right to Peter's face, right in front of everybody. And it wasn't because he hated Peter, obviously. He respected Peter a lot. He thought a lot of him and he was a fellow apostle with him. But in this situation, Peter was wrong and he had to deal with that. There's another one I want to look at in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll just start right at the beginning. And this is, again, you know, we talked about the Corinthian church earlier, some of the needs they had and the need to deal with things. Well, here we are back earlier in that book to the Corinthian church, and this was a situation going on there. He said, is actually reported, in the King James, the word commonly reported. I think that's the better root meaning of the word, is that it's common. In other words, it's common knowledge, widely reported. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, most likely, this was probably a stepmother, since they don't say it was his mother. It was, as they said, father's wife. It's probably a woman he had remarried, maybe a younger woman. I don't know. But this was something where this man was sleeping with probably his stepmother, and it was not a hidden thing. It was common knowledge in the church, and yet it was like the elephant in the room that nobody had dealt with. Nobody had said anything about. So he says, and you are proud. In other words, you're just clicking along like everything's normal, coming together, having your services, and this is going on in your midst, and this hasn't been dealt with. Nobody said anything about this. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. So here's his judgment. Now, I don't know if somebody had tried to talk to him previously or not. We don't have all the details, but this is what Paul said. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature might be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. You see, what he was saying is, you haven't dealt with this as a church. You remember in Job, where Job had to get permission to, Satan had to get permission to attack Job, and he described it as a hedge that God had put around Job, and God had to deliberately open that to give him a way in. Well, what Paul's saying is, you haven't been dealing with this, but what you need to do is publicly revoke the protection of the church from this man, where either he's going to repent and he's going to come to God and be genuine about it, or if need be, if he's a true brother, we'll give Satan access to him to take him out of the world, to destroy him, if he won't repent. Because you see, God said, I can't have this going on in the church. It hinders me blessing it, but it's also a reproach to the name of Christ. He said, just like Paul said here, this doesn't even go on among pagan societies. And here you are, supposedly a Christian church. This is going on, and nobody's dealt with this. You know, it needs to be dealt with. God will not let his name be made a mockery of. The scripture says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap. You know, he's not going to just let things go on and on and on. Thank God he's merciful. And thank God there's space for repentance and he's gracious. But he is not going to just let things go on and on and on and on forever before he confronts them. And the end result is we're going to go one way or the other because he's not going to have his name be made a mockery. You remember what happened with David and Bathsheba, where he had taken a man's wife, got her pregnant, tried to cover it up, and when that failed, arranged to have her husband killed, more or less, not directly, but indirectly, have him killed. And when God sent the prophet to judge him for that, you know, he told him what was going to happen. God's going to judge this and the sword will never depart from your house. You know, there's going to be rebellion come out from your own household and all the things. But he told him something else too. He said, because, and I can't remember the NIV wording, but the King James, he says, because you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that's born will surely die. You see what God was saying? He was like, imagine if I don't do anything and all these nations around are going to be saying, oh yeah, they're God's chosen people. Yeah, look at what that God puts up with. Look what his people get up to. And God said, no, I'm going to do something and judge this so people are going to know I won't tolerate this being done by my people that are called by my name. And so he said, that child is going to die. That's the price of that because we've given occasion for Satan and all of his forces to make a joke out of the name of Christ. He's not going to let us go on and on and on in things that bring reproach on the name of Christ because his name needs to be lifted up, not smeared. It needs to be exalted. He said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people unto me. That's our goal. And we want that to be what our lives do is to point him to him and to lift him up. And when these other things are present, like I said, there will come a time where he has to deal with that. And that's what he was dealing with the church here because they hadn't dealt with it. So he said, you turn him over and let Satan destroy him if he has to. Now, thank God, if you're reading 2 Corinthians 2, I think there's good evidence this man repented. But because of the church taking this stand, I believe he was able to repent and come back. There's somebody he's talking about repenting and forgiving him. He doesn't call them by name, but a lot of people believe he's referring to this situation. So praise God. I hope that's the case. But here's what he went on to say in verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? When you make a whole loaf of dough, you don't put tons of yeast in there. It only takes a little bit to get the effect of what you need to make the bread, you know, fluffy. It doesn't take a lot. He said, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old yeast that ye may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. You see, God's saying, you let these things linger in the church, and there is a ripple effect. It's not even just the one person that's affected. It affects the body because we are connected. And the Lord wants to be free. He wants to set us all free because we don't just have these private relationships. We are one in Him. And as we move forward, we do it together. And when things hinder us, they hinder us together. And God is wanting us to be more and more and more free. So you see examples here in the scriptures of where things had to be dealt with openly and publicly. Names had to be called. That wasn't God's best. His best is for us to judge ourselves by what He's taught us. So it doesn't have to go beyond that. His next best is that we can work things out together. And when somebody has a burden for you, somebody God's put a burden on to come to you. But if that can't be done, there's a place to tell it to the church and then let God work as He will in the people that hear it. And I know one of the questions that had been asked too is like, well, okay, well, why sometimes are things done differently? Different situations are handled differently. Sometimes names are spoken, sometimes they're not. Sometimes things are addressed, and sometimes other things that happen aren't addressed at all publicly. So, you know, what's the difference? And, well, I'll say this. There's not a flow chart that you go by in the Christian life. We love to turn things into flow charts and playbooks. You know, X happens, you do Y. You know, A happens, you do B. If X and Y happen together, you do C. You know, we would like for the Christian life to be that, because you know what that does is it separates us from needing to be connected to our Savior. Because we don't need our Savior if we've got the playbook. You just look it up in the playbook, right? You don't need a living connection to a living Christ. But when we have to be led by Him in every situation, it drives us to seek Him and say, Lord, help us. Lord, guide us. So for one thing, that's the first thing that needs to be said is nothing's cookie cutter. We need His Spirit to guide us in every single situation. And that's one reason why sometimes things are done different. But another reason is, you know, as we've already talked about, if the issue only involves a few people, then hopefully we can, resolve it there. Hopefully that can be the end of it, and it doesn't need to be said public. We do not need to know every single bit of dirty laundry that goes on with everybody in the church. God did not make us where we could read one another's minds for a very good reason. We got enough to deal with here. I do not need to know what's wrong with every single thing that's wrong with everybody else and have to carry that burden. I got enough to deal with here. You know, I mean, he has made us to where we each have a walk we have to, you know, have Him help us with. But I don't need to know. I mean, how many times have we talked about not wanting to see every thought and every intent of the heart projected for everybody to see? No. And I don't want that for anybody else either. So, hopefully we can resolve things together and then we move on. There's not a need to make that a public thing unless, like we've said, it's widely known and it's affected multiple people in the church. It's a reproach outside the church. You know, if that's not the case, we can resolve these things and we can move on together. And many situations are done like that. We're able to meet with people who have questions, who have issues, families or couples or whatever, and we can solve it and we can move on. So that's one reason. Another reason, I know one question that was asked specifically, many of you may remember there was a situation, I guess it was 2 years ago now, at the youth camp where something had happened and some of the young people were involved in it. And it wasn't good, and it was widely known. Again, many people had heard about it. And so we addressed it, but we didn't specifically mention the names of the people involved. And I know that was one of the questions is, well, why did names not get mentioned on that occasion? Well, you know, on that occasion, now only God can see the heart. You have to trust Him with these things. But as the people involved were dealt with one-on-one individually, there was repentance. You know, there was a genuine regret and a sorrow. Now, you know, how deep that goes and whether it was regret at getting caught, you can't see the heart, and we don't need to worry about those things. But at least outwardly, there was an acceptance of that as being, yeah, I admit this was not good. We shouldn't have done this. This wasn't of God. And there was a repentance there. When there's a repentance, that's a different situation than what we talked about over there in Matthew, where there's somebody who refuses to hear it. That's not an apples to oranges comparison. There's a different situation. So sometimes when there can be genuine repentance, we don't have to get into every single detail. And we can say, thank God the grace of God covers our sins. I thank God the grace of God covers my sins. And we can move on together. So that's another reason why sometimes it might be different. Another reason why things are sometimes different is, you know, it's different when people, like we mentioned earlier, when people are claiming to be a part of the body And that's different than when people aren't really claiming to be a part of the body. You know, that, in fact, let's go on and read this here. Let's read the rest of this in verse 9. I think it'll make this clear. He says, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then he says this, not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. In other words, you see, what he's saying has to do with things going on inside the church. And he says this at the end. He says, that's not our business to go out and fix everybody in the world and tell everybody in the world what's wrong with them. Our responsibility is, though, within the church. So he says, but now I'm writing you, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel this wicked man from among you. See, it's a difference when somebody is a part of the body and saying I'm a part of the body is somebody has been baptized. And that is your open confession that I am the Lord's and I am part of this body and I'm part of his people. And then these things are going on. There is a difference there. You know, we may have people that come in among us that visit for a time of just a week or two or a month, and then they may leave, and, you know, nothing may ever be said about anything. There may not even be any occasion to, because they were never really a part. Sometimes as children come up, our young people come up, there comes a point where they have to make a decision. But, you know, just being born and raised in this church doesn't mean you've been born again and joined to his body. Not necessarily. And some may reach a certain age and go out. And something, you know, again, depending on the situation, something may be said, but something may not. Because, it may be that they were never really a part. And it's understood that just because you see them growing up here doesn't mean they're part of the church necessarily. So there's a difference there with people who are in the body and claiming to be part of it and those who aren't. So that's another reason why things are handled different. And I'll tell you another reason, too. And this is, God help us, everyone, to be humble. Sometimes the reason is because the leaders of the church are human, too, and sometimes we mess up. Sometimes maybe we don't deal with something right. Maybe we don't say something when we should have. Or maybe we said something when we shouldn't have. I know there's examples in the history of this church where that's happened. But there's a lot where that hasn't happened too. God's helped us and he is helping us. But you know, sometimes we may not do everything right. But God helping us, we want to move forward and do it right from that point forward. So God help us if there's places that we have been inconsistent and it wasn't of him and it was just of us. God forgive us. God help us. God give us your wisdom. And we need your prayers. We need the prayers of everybody here because we need to be led by him in all that we do. Again, this has to be by his spirit alone or it's worthless. There's no life in it unless it's his spirit doing it. But, you know, so I believe that kind of helps maybe, hopefully it helps a little bit see some of the questions that were raised. But there is a responsibility to say things at certain times. I want to read another scripture in Ezekiel chapter 33. I think makes this pretty clear. Starting in verse 1, Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes away the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. See, if God has put us, and really, in a sense, he's put all of us in the position of watchmen. We talked about that. We're our brother's keeper. We are a body. And there's a sense in which we are all watchmen. But then there's some in the church he has put to be under shepherds, under the shepherd, Jesus Christ, of his flock. And if in that position we don't blow the trumpet when it needs to be blown, and then something happens, God holds us accountable for that. That's why sometimes, with God's help, though it is painful and it's not something we want to do, we have to blow the trumpet sometimes and say, this is the case. God help us. God work. And we pray for those involved, but Lord help, you know, and intervene in this situation. So that's something that we need to keep in mind. You know, I'm thankful that despite the fact that this is unpleasant, that it's difficult, I'm thankful that God can help us see it is his love. I thought about the parable. You probably remember, you've heard it before, the parable Jesus gave about a man who had two sons. And he wanted to go tell him to go work in his vineyard. And he told the first son, he said, you know, son, go work in the vineyard. And he said, no, I won't. But then later he changed his mind and he actually went. And then he went to the second one and said, son, go work in the vineyard. And the son said, yes, father, I'll do that. But he never went. And so Jesus said, well, which one of these actually did his father's will? And they said, well, the first one. And, you know, the point he was making is, you know, sometimes when the truth comes, it crosses us. There can be a negative reaction to the truth coming. There can be an initial outburst of this nature and just saying, I don't like that. You know, that's not right. That's not fair. Whatever. That can happen. We can have an angry, unpleasant reaction to the truth. But when the Spirit of God is really there, when there's that anchor deep down, there's something God can work with. And it holds. That anchor holds. And there will come a time where God works, and it may be gradual and it may take a while, but just like that son that changed his mind and ended up going like he was told, there could be something in that person that says, I've got to submit myself to my father, regardless of how I feel. And there's something real there. And honestly, I would much rather have that. I'd rather have somebody who he gets angry, lashes out, and then comes back and says, I'm sorry, and there's something real in the heart. I'd much rather have that than the other person who will nod and smile and say, yeah, that's the truth, that's great. And on the inside, there's something completely 180 degrees the other direction from that. That's not good. That's something that God's going to have to deal with. And so I'm just thankful that despite the difficulty of it, he can help. He can give grace, and he can work. And we need to have grace and space to be gracious with each other in the process as God's working with us. We need him to guide us in these things. And I just wanted to close with this last scripture in Ephesians 4, because I think it really sums up everything in a very simple way. It's Ephesians 4 and starting in verse 11. Of course, he's talking here about unity in the body and how God's given different gifts to different ones. And he says in verse 11, he says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So this is God's goal. This is why he's working in us. That's why he's given us his gifts. That's why he's working in the body, is to mature us, to build us up again together. The whole body of Christ may be built up. He says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And that phrase, speaking the truth in love, if we have this negative view of that word judgment, that's what judgment means. That's the definition from God's point of view of judgment. It is nothing more than speaking the truth in love with a goal to restore and to build up the whole body so that we can grow up together. That's what it means. And I believe God wants to make that clear today. I hope and trust this has helped some maybe who had some questions, some of our people who haven't heard this before. And God help us to know when we need to teach on these things. There's a lot of other things this branches off into. You could go a million directions. I was a little bit overwhelmed with ideas at first, but I believe God helped me. But you know what? We need his help, don't we? We need him to lead us in this, because this is not our church. This is his church. We don't need anybody's opinion. We don't need any human's program. We need his headship and his leadership so that everything is done by his Spirit and it's done in his love. You know, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 13, didn't he? He said, I can do all this stuff, and if love's not at the heart of it, it's useless. It can be as correct as you want it to be and have all the great miracles and everything else you want. If love's not at the heart of it, it's worthless. So God help us to have his love and his Spirit as we have to walk forward together, and he'll help us. I believe he will. He's growing us. I just thank him today that he loves us enough to speak the truth in love. Praise God.
Praise God. Not necessary to say a whole lot more than amen. I figured Ben would cover all of the basic ideas, and I believe he did. You know, as I was thinking about this, it really, the big picture comes down to a very simple thing. We live in a world that is governed by wicked spirits under Satan. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, as we know well from Ephesians 6. And so what we're really dealing with is a question of government. This world is under the governance of Satan, but God promised that he would send a son that placed the government upon his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end. The earthly form of his government is when he brings people together and they're born of his spirit, so they have a new life, not a new religion. But we actually have Christ on the inside, and there is a government of imperfect people that he brings together. And they watch over one another in love. They put up with one another's imperfections in the process. But the central point is not simply to be part of a religious organization and feel like you're under somebody's rule and control. This is Christ as the head. And we need to ever come with that heart saying, Lord, we want to live under your government. You know, I appreciate how Ben handled that point about turning someone over to Satan. That's exactly the point. When we have to step back and say, you are not operating under Christ, and we have to recognize this publicly. We are simply releasing you, and you're going to have to live under in a world that is under Satan's dominion. And you see, it's going to end one way or the other. You're going to either repent or you're going to go the other way. But the reality is, it's been said, we live in a world where Satan is going to be attacking the church in so many ways. And one way he attacks it is to seduce people within, much as he did Eve. He appealed to natural desires. And so he was able to get an inroad into somebody's life. And that's like leaven. If we just let that go, then you'll have the American church. An awful lot of the American church is so totally compromised and so totally separated from the government of the real government of heaven. We don't want to be that. And the only way we can do it is to seek God and ask him. But I want to tell young people, folks, you're coming to a place where you're going to have to make choices. Am I going to live under the government of Jesus Christ, who loved me, who shed his blood so I could be set free from the destination of this planet? Am I going to live under that, or am I going to embrace Christ wholeheartedly, or am I going to simply let go, follow my own natural desires, follow the spirit of the age that says my ideas are as good as yours, you have no right to tell me what to do? That's not a good road to be on. And I want to just say it plainly, this is the issue. Are we going to live under Satan's dominion or under Christ's? I want to live under Christ's. I love you. I appreciate the body of Christ. We need to listen to one another and walk humbly with each other. There's not one of us here that doesn't need correction. But we have somebody who corrects those that he loves. And to him be all the glory. So praise God. I don't think there's anything else necessary to add to what's been said. It's been very clear, and I appreciate it. I just want to say a hearty amen. Praise God.